one of the interesting, challenging things about travelling amongst believers in other countries is that you do actually get, once again, a different view, the same view as you have here, so you don't need to go overseas to get it. But it's just this interesting mixing amongst other people, professing believers, and just seeing what's going on in the rest of the world. And of course what we see is the scriptures we have before us, just fulfilled and lived out. God's word is true. And you go, as I do, and you go, in a sense, as hopefully a servant of the Lord, and you're anxiously looking for opportunities. You're looking for opportunities to talk about the Lord Jesus with people. Mm. And you want the conversation steered in that way, and you and then you hear what people are saying, and they're hearing and they're saying what they're being taught in the churches there, and particularly amongst the kids that I had taught at school. You know, I believe I faithfully proclaimed the gospel to them in the last couple of years I was there, and taught them the same truths over and over again. But we are continually reminded that God's children need the gospel continually, and need continually to be reminded, because our flesh is just so prone to falsehood and to following deceiving lies. And so often I've left conversations just agonising over where these people were at and who really was teaching them, and agonising over whether really the Spirit of God had come upon them and was guiding them and teaching them. And one of the things that I was continually sort of struck with was people making extraordinary bold statements as Christian leaders, which were the direct opposite of the Word of God. And just, it really shocked me often to hear people saying things which just are completely unsupported by Scripture. I had one young man who was a pastor in a church telling me that I'd asked him what happened at the fall, what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I explained, and he asked me, he said, well, what happened? And I explained as succinctly and as clearly as I could, you know, the absolute total depravity of man and the absolute captivity of man to Satan. And then a matter of a minute or so later, he said, one of the blessings of the fall is that now we have the knowledge of good and evil. We're actually better off now after the fall. And we have the knowledge of good and evil, and we have this mighty, wonderful thing called our free will. I was often caused to think in these conversations of the parable of the soils, isn't it? Now half, three quarters of the soils are unproductive. And you preaching the gospel, you are in a sense sowing this seed, and it falls on pathways and is taken straight away, and then it's choked by cares and choked by weeds, and it looks, half the seeds sown look really wonderful as they first come up. The ones on the shallow soil look really good, and they look fantastic, and they look as if they're growing well. And then tough times come and they disappear, and the other ones look as if they're going well and they're choked by the weeds. But where the seed falls on the good soil, there is this remarkable harvest. We just read about it in Acts chapter 13. But here in Galatians we have those people who once were full of joy at the gospel, now being harassed by these false teachers. False teachers who come with subtlety, come with deceptive subtlety. We've got to keep remembering that these people must have looked like Paul. They must have had a morality that was like Paul. They must have had a knowledge of the scriptures that allowed them to move into those places where Paul had faithfully preached. and yet they were false teachers. And here in Galatians, at the beginning of Galatians, we have Paul defining his gospel with great clarity, but having to defend himself. Let's just read the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert, would poison the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which you have we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. There is a preaching and there is a receiving of that preaching. And those who come preaching another gospel, even if it was an angel from heaven, they are accursed. It means literally cut off from God. They go to hell. And the verse I want to look at today is in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, if that verse doesn't send a chill down the spine of the person preaching at times, I am troubled for their souls, and I'm troubled for the souls of them that they lead. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. And here I am standing here as a servant of God. And if I seek to please men, if I have a gospel and a doctrine that pleases men, I'm not a servant of Christ. Which means that I'm pretending to be something before men, which I'm actually not in the eyes of God. The reality is that the deepest, darkest pits of hell are reserved for people standing in pulpits, claiming to be servants of God, claiming to bring a message directly from God, essential for the glory of God, essential for the salvation of people. And yet, they're not only lost, but their condemnation is most, most severe. We live in a present evil world. God's purpose in the gospel is delivery, isn't it? Delivery, because our sins have been taken away. Delivered us, verse 4, from this present evil world. This world is under the condemnation of God. We are born into a world under the condemnation of God. We are born into a world which is depraved. Depraved in its actions and depraved in its understanding and depraved in its religion. We need delivery. We need delivery from the condemnation of this world. We need delivery from the depravity of this world. We need, as God's children, to be delivered from the customs and the conformities and the fashions of this world. We need to be other-minded, don't we? God's children are people from another place. They belong, they have their home, they have their rest, they have their assurance in another place. In this world, we live in a world in dark, dark times, and there's no way of assessing it other than to say that this world and the depravity of this world and where man is going in his morality and in his religion is a world that is so clearly and evidently under the judgment of God that nothing could be clearer. We see signs of it on the outside, don't we? The acceptance of abortion, the acceptance of divorce, the acceptance of homosexuality, the denial of the sanctity of marriage, the denial of so many things that are just so intimately linked to us being the children of God. He gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. This present evil world lies in the arm of the wicked one. And he comes into this world and he operates in many ways, doesn't he? He operates in just downright open enmity against humanity. And we see that in the depravity we see in the Middle East. And he comes more dangerously, and he did to these Galatians, he comes far more dangerously as a wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf who looked so much like Paul that these people accepted him and accepted him and his messengers as leaders of them. What a sad sight. What a sad sight to think that the Apostle Paul has to defend himself. What a fearful thing that Paul had to defend himself in this letter and in many other letters. He had to defend himself from the attacks of a professing Christian community. It was so-called Christians who were causing Paul's consternation and causing him, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to write these strong, strong words. Strong words about false teachers and strong words about himself. Strong words about us. Paul has been attacked and Paul continues to be attacked. It's a common thing, isn't it, to hear people say, well, that's Pauline theology. That's Paul's understanding. There's a show on television, a discussion show or debate thing called Q&A. I don't know if you ever watch it. I'm not encouraging anyone to watch it. It's too late at night. But I can watch it on the iView thing, so I can sort of follow it a few days later when I've got some time. But they often have Christians on there. Last week they had a smart, smooth-talking American so-called Christian theologian. And he was doing the standard thing. He was actually talking about another Jesus, and he was talking about Paul. You know, Paul was the one who was opposed to women. Paul hated women. And Paul was the one that wrote about homosexuality. And then they made that statement, so you'll probably hear it a lot more as time goes on, that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. It was just Paul. It was just Paul who hated women, and Paul who had all of these other problems. He was repressed. To attack our brother Paul is to attack the Lord Jesus. And they are lies. The Lord Jesus did speak against sexual immorality. The word he used several times in the Gospel, it's in Mark 7:21 and Matthew 15:19, the word is the word porneia, which is the word we get our word pornography from. And it includes all sorts of sexual immorality, including homosexual immorality. The Lord Jesus clearly spoke. He and Paul spoke exactly the same thing. Paul was attacked in his day. He's attacked in our day. We need deliverance. We need deliverance from this present evil world. We need deliverance from this present evil world's master. And God, if he's delivered his people, His people can't expect the smiles of this world. Satan is not going to give up his goods without a fight. We shouldn't expect the world and the religious world to smile upon us, nor should we be surprised by its frowning upon us. Nothing has changed. But in this attack on Paul, as all things, God works for good. There's a blessing. There's a blessing for us here and now in the fact that our brother Paul, under the sovereignty of God, in his divine purposes for our good and for his glory, has caused this servant of his to come under such attack. In his defence, Paul does several things, doesn't he? He gives a clear definition of the gospel. We read it there in those verses. He gives a definition of the source of this gospel. It's a supernatural gospel. It's not preached by someone who's been raised up by men or trained by men. It's come from God. It's a supernatural gospel. It's a gospel that has affirmed and sure supernatural effects. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's a gospel that glorifies the triune God, and he will have the glory forever and ever. And it has a power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Its power comes from God's working. He's according, verse 4, according to the will of God and our Father. We declare with delightfulness a sovereign God. What he wills, he achieves. Always perfectly on time. Always perfectly for the good of his people. And also, Paul not only defends the gospel, he shows us what the false looks like, but he also defines what it is to be a faithful preacher. God's servants speak God's words and no more. They speak God's words faithfully. They speak God's words fearlessly before men. They speak God's words with the one intention that God would be glorified. They have one master. They have one person they wish to please. What did the Lord Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. It's impossible to serve two masters. Because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. God's servants trust the power of the gospel. They trust what God had said. They trust the promises of God. And the fruit they seek is spiritual fruit wrought by God. That's their confidence. In Philippians, it's only a couple of books over, Philippians 1:6, this is Paul's confidence. This is what he's resting in. This is his confidence, isn't it? Being confident. He's thanking God for them. He's thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel. That they were fellows together with him in the one ship. And this is his confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But he, if he has begun a good work, how does he begin his good work? He begins his good work by sending the gospel to people. He's begun that good work. And that's Paul's confidence, isn't it? And that was his great declaration, isn't it? Over in chapter 3, that we worship God. We are We are the circumcision. We are the true Jews. We are the true circumcised in heart. We are the true ones born again and born from above. And what's this great description in 3 verse 3? Which worship God. Worship God in spirit. Three great characteristics of Christians. They worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, 3 verse 3, they have no confidence, no confidence in the flesh. God's servants reverence God and fear God. They revere him and they fear him. So let's go to our verse. For now do I persuade men? Do I try and convince or teach or bring people to trust or try and conciliate men or God? Am I, by what I'm teaching, says Paul, am I trying to teach you to listen to men or to listen to God? Am I persuading you to trust men or to trust God implicitly? Am I teaching you to obey men or God? Am I teaching you, encouraging you to find assurance in men or God? Am I seeking honour from men, or am I seeking honour that comes from God? That's the question that Paul puts before these people and puts before us and puts before me. Am I trying to conciliate men? Am I trying to bring men alongside, or am I trying to please God? Or do I seek to please men? Every one of God's preachers stands before people with the same weakness in flesh that you have. I hardly ever finish a sermon thinking, wouldn't it be nice if someone came and told me what a good job I did? What ridiculous nonsense. What ridiculous nonsense. I love what I think it might have been John Bunyan said when someone came up to him after a message and said, Brother John, that's one of the greatest messages I've ever heard. And Bunyan said, don't you worry, Satan told me that just before I finished preaching. Such is the depravity of the hearts of men, isn't it? But this is serious business, isn't it? We are dealing with eternal matters. You are, like me, bound for eternity. You are destined in the not too distant future. All of us. We are destined to meet the Lord Jesus. And we'll meet him as he really is. We will meet him as a sovereign God. We'll meet him as one who knows us better than we know ourselves. This is eternal life. I keep reminding you, isn't it? This is eternal life, that you know him. To know him is to know him in his true character. To know him is to know something of yourself in your true character. But it's more than just a knowledge, isn't it? It's to be in relationship with him. And one of the things that is comforting about the gospel and causes us to go before God with humility and with prayer again and again is that none of this is going to happen. Nothing is going to happen. The Lord Jesus teaches us again and again, without me, you can do nothing. No man, says Don Fortner, ever really understands, believes, lives under the influence of the remarkably simple, perfectly rational, most clearly attested principles of Christian revelation until he becomes the subject of the supernatural operation of God the Holy Spirit. Total depravity remains in our Adam flesh. We are quickly liable to fall away. We are prone to looking to works, to looking to please men, to make some effort to please God. We are prone to fearing men. It's one of the reasons in this book we have the great example of an apostle, Peter, who fell. He fell and was restored. But why did he fall? Why did he fall? 2 verse 6 in Galatians says, he feared. 2 verse 12. He feared them, fearing them which were of the circumcision. It's a reminder. Peter's fall is a great reminder that the Lord preserves his own. It's a great reminder that we are saved by grace and we are sustained by sovereign grace. And we constantly need the powerful operations of God the Holy Spirit in gracious love and mercy to save us again and again from ourselves, from the pit of looking to human merit and to human works, from the pit of fearing what men might think or say of us. The gospel is a simple, simple gospel. We proclaim it with a simplicity and, I hope, a clarity. It can be defined, as Paul does. He says, we preach him. He says in Colossians, he says, Christ is all. For all of you young people here, that's the great message of the gospel. Christ is all. As we have on our church bulletin, Colossians 1:30, Christ is all of our wisdom. Christ is all of our righteousness. Christ is all of our sanctification. He's all of our redemption. Christ is all God. The fullness of the deity dwells in him. He is the Word who was with God and is God. Christ is all in our salvation. He was all in our salvation in eternity with his Father as our covenant surety, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ is all in salvation in time. He works all things in time to reveal his glory. He's all in salvation at the cross. We were crucified with him, brothers and sisters. We were with him in the tomb, buried with him. We were with him in his resurrection. He was risen, and we have risen. We are with him in his enthronement. He and us exalted together. Christ is all. Christ is all of God. Christ is all in salvation. Christ is all in heaven. At the centre of the throne in heaven is our crucified Saviour. Christ is all in the new creation. Christ is all. I love what Colossians 2:10 says about the simplicity that's in Christ. The singleness that's in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? In the scriptures there's just doctrine. The doctrine of God. Every time there is a mention of doctrines, plural, in the scriptures, it's always a doctrine of devils. There is just one doctrine. There is just one simple doctrine. I trust it's impossible to be mistaken. And under divine teaching, it shows us our great God providing for the recovery of his church from the ruins of the fall. The Father's everlasting love for the church in Christ. Paul preached it. Talked about this chosen generation. The Son's everlasting love for the church in Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for the church. The Holy Spirit's everlasting love for the church. We're saved, aren't we? Not by works of righteousness that we have done. We haven't got any. We've never done any and we can never aspire to do any. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. See, all of our mercies flow from one united source. They have a singleness in mind, a singleness of will, and a singleness of purpose. See, we have a simple doctrine. It's Christ, electing God. We were chosen in him. Our justification, we're justified by his righteousness. Our redemption, we are redeemed by his blood alone. We are called by his Spirit. It's all about him. It's simple, isn't it? The longer I go on in Christianity, I trust that it gets simpler. I want it to be simpler and I want it to be clearer. God's children have a simple, a single, a one reason for the forgiveness of their sins. God forgave you for Christ's sake, Ephesians 4:32. We have a simple, single reason for not being condemned. It's Christ that died. We have one simple, single reason for all that God gives us in time, spiritually and materially. With him, Romans 8:32, with him will he not also freely. I love that word, freely. Not on the basis of any merits, not on the basis of any works. With him also freely give us all things. A simple reason for all that God gives me. A simple reason for being saved. Through grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. A simple ground of assurance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? A simple place and a single place of faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. A simple, single motive for service. His glory. A simple, single desire to win Christ and be found in him. A simple and single objective. I love how the psalmist put it. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. In his righteousness, and only in his righteousness, are we as righteous as him and we can behold his face. The psalmist goes on, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. In his likeness. I have a simple hope for the day of judgment. Christ died for our sins, and they're taken away and they're gone forever. And as 1 John 4:17 says, As he is, so are we in this world. We have confidence on the day of judgment because of who he is. So what provokes our brother Paul? What an extraordinary thing it is to turn from that gospel. That gospel that declares the glory of a triune God. The simplicity, the singleness of his works. What stirred these people to turn from that and turn to another gospel? These people that came were people who came with great sincerity, and they came with great zeal, but they came with a purpose, didn't they? They came with a purpose of pleasing men. They came with a purpose of appealing to the flesh of men. They came with a righteousness which was evident and attractive and appealing. They came with works that come all the way from Jerusalem to Turkey. They came with their works, they came with their show. They came with great zeal, and they came dreadfully, dreadfully deceived. And Paul was marvelled, Paul was horrified that people had turned from that simple gospel that I've just declared, turned to that Jesus plus something of their own works. Pleasing men. What is religion that pleases men? What does it look like? The place to go always is to Genesis, isn't it? We want to lay the foundations of understanding, lay the foundations of who we are and what's going on in this world. We need to go to the foundation that God lays. What is religion that pleases men? In that day, said the serpent, when your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods. Genesis 3:5. You shall be as gods. You shall be on a throne of man's sovereignty. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It is quite simply to be someone who comes to men in an appealing way with an open Bible and a lot of good works and says to men that he still has some autonomy. He still has his will. He still has some power. He still has his wisdom and his knowledge. He still has his good works, his ability to perform. He still has something of his worth, something of his dignity, something that appears to men. They come and preach Jesus, a Jesus who is less than the Jesus that we talked about, a Jesus that needs something from man for his work to be achieved, that man can determine his destiny, that man can put by his activities, put God under some obligation to bless him because of something he can do. The inroad into these Galatians wasn't the fact that they were slack, lukewarm Christians The inroad of the false teachers was that these people were zealous. The false teachers come along and say, well, we'll show you. It's all very well what Paul said, but we'll show you how you can really live the Christian life and live it in a way which is honouring to God. You can come back and do some things under the law. We'll show you. Look at us. They must have been shiny and polished. To please men is to raise man up and let him have some little tiny seat on a throne. And to raise him up is to redefine what he is and to redefine who God is. See, sin is what we are. Sin is what we do. But sin is what we are, and therefore sin is what we do. You see, what these people are wanting to do is to bring about a moral reformation. And Paul is talking about a spiritual regeneration. So to please man is to make it as if man can be pleasing by what he does. And it's amazing how often people redefine what sin is. They redefine what good is. And the definitions always come from the wisdom of man. We've heard people say that their sin is just the occasional slip-up. I've heard another person say that they've got to the stage where they really just only have one or two sins in their life to deal with. They've actually got rid of the rest of them. A moral reformation. Religion teaches a moral reformation, whether it be Buddhism or Islam or all sorts of other isms. It's always teaching a moral reformation. What pleases man. It changes what sin is. It causes man to think, to look at those two places that we can't look to for assurance. We look to the past. Look what I have done. Look what I've experienced. Look what I have felt. It causes people to look to the future. I can get better. I can work harder to please God. I will, I will, I will. It gives man a wrong sense of sin. It gives man a wrong sense of who God is in his true character, as holy and righteous and just. It pleases men. What pleases men is compromise. It's to hold on to the truth in some way, to affirm the truth. These people wouldn't deny the fundamental things that Paul said about the nature and character of God. But they would have denied the fundamentals of the gospel, the fundamentals of saving grace. We have so many people who claim that they honour and hold to the doctrines that we hold dear, the doctrines I've just simply explained, about the total depravity of man, about the total and absolute sovereignty of God, about salvation being by free and sovereign grace, that about the particular, effective, real redemption of the Lord Jesus, the perseverance of the saints, the simple fundamental doctrines which are called the doctrines of grace is really just one doctrine. It's just the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And they claim to hold those things. And then they compromise and associate and join with those who oppose them and deny them. It's the love of the truth. It's the love of the truth that God brings into the hearts of his people. Why did Paul write this passionate, passionate letter? Because he loved those people. He loved them so much. He loved and he loved and he loved and he loved in such a way that, as he says in Romans 9, he's prepared to be cut off himself for the sake of his brothers in Israel. And he wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't going to compromise the glory of God. He wasn't going to compromise with who the Lord Jesus was and what he has done. He wasn't going to compromise with another Jesus. See, the gospel is a declaration, a definition of a person. It's him. So to have another gospel and to join with those who have another gospel is to have another Jesus altogether. And the Jesus of this age is a tolerant, loving Jesus who must respond to our doing. Someone wrote a great short article about the five contrasts between real religion, real spiritual religion, the real work of God, and idolatry. The Lord God, the Lord our God, makes his worshippers. He makes them. And he makes us in his sovereign grace to be a new creation. Idolatry is people making their gods, making a god of their own creation. The Lord, our God, is known by self-revelation. He reveals the truth and grace in the Lord Jesus. The idols are dependent upon human teachers of lies. See, our great God, he prompts and brings about the work of his servants. He has good works that he's prepared beforehand from eternity, that you'll walk in them. Will you walk in them? You must walk in them. He's prepared them for you. He prompts the work of his servants. The idols are prompted by their worshippers. He commands his position by his power and grace, according to the will of our God and Father. Idols are manipulated by men. He performs his own mighty deeds and commands his worshippers to be still, to rest, that place of rest for their souls. The idols are still, and the worshippers busy themselves with their religion and their religious commotion. Paul was not a man pleaser. Paul was someone who pleased God. It's to be a servant, isn't it? There are so many dangers in pleasing men. It means that you are just no longer a servant of Christ at all. There's not a compromise in this declaration. People who please men, please the will of men, please the worth of men, please the works of men and the wisdom of men, and honour their works. You've been in religion, you have seen it again and again. Religion is very good at getting us to be busy and then applauding the busyness and encouraging people to do more and more and more and more. God's worshippers wait on him. Saul was a man put in the place of kingship of Israel. What an extraordinary privilege. Saul was someone who pleased men. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." This is after he had just openly and clearly disobeyed the clear command of God. "For I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." God's servants are like Micaiah in the midst of hundreds who spoke like Elijah, who spoke against God. In the midst of hundreds and in the midst of danger, he says, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." There's Elihu said in Job 32, "For I know not to give flattering titles. In doing so, my Maker would soon take me away." The Lord Jesus was renowned, even by his enemies, as a man that was true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. They came flattering to him, they were telling the truth, and in their hearts was hypocrisy. They were trying to deceive him over that coin. But his apostles were turned from cowardly, cowering men into men who stood in Jerusalem. And they said in Acts 4:20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when threatened with persecution, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Herod was a man-pleasing leader. He pleased, it was pleased. He beheaded John's brother James. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. And so his next activity was to arrest Peter. And then at the end of that chapter 12 of Acts, Herod marches into this great stadium dressed in this shining garment and makes his speech. And they think, "Oh, this is a God speaking to us." People gave a great shout. They were pleased. And the Lord smote him, and worms ate his body. See, we speak, God's servants speak, not as pleasing men. Not as pleasing men. But God, who tries our heart. God is trying our hearts. He tries our hearts by bringing the gospel to us. He tests the hearts of his people. He exposes the truth. He exposes what we really are in the light of the gospel. We don't allow, and Paul would not allow for one moment, for any aspect of salvation to be taken from the hands of his sovereign God and left in the hands of men. See, man now says to fallen sinners, doesn't he, again and again in evangelism all over the place, it says that you can do all of these things. You can pray and you can preach and you can remove sin. You can shut the gates of hell and you can turn the mind of God and you can take heaven by storm. You can now determine your destiny. Man loves to hear. You shall be as God. You shall be as God, said Satan. It can only be rooted out of us by the sovereign hand of God, who, like Paul, allowed him to go to a place where in his religion, in his man-made religion, in that religion of the Jews, he was exposed to what he really was. He had all that religion and he had all that zeal, and yet all that religion, when exposed before the real God, was nothing but hatred of God. A great knowledge of the scriptures, a great knowledge of doctrine, a great knowledge of church history, and hatred of God in his heart. What a blessing. What a blessing it is for us that God allowed this servant of his to go to those extraordinary lengths. Under the law, blameless. What a remarkable statement. It wasn't hyperbole. That's what he says of himself. Under the law, the righteousness of the law, you could hold up all the Pharisees, and there was Paul, and he could say to that religious world, "I am righteous." What must he have looked like, brothers and sisters, in that righteousness? He saves only by exposure to the gospel, only by exposure to God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Is man ever seen as man really is? It's possible for you and it's possible for me to polish up our lives like Paul polished his life and Nicodemus polished his life and all those others polished their lives, and for all the world to say, what a great servant of God. Until we meet God. So that's why the gospel is so precious. Because the gospel exposes us, me and you, again and again, to the real God. The real God in his true character. May he continue to have mercy on us. Why don't you turn as we finish to Galatians chapter 6. Three wonderful descriptions. A wonderful description of man in verse 3. For if man think himself to be something, don't we love that? The man thinketh himself to be something, when in reality, what is he? What does God say of us? He is nothing. Isn't that lovely? He is nothing. He deceives himself. He doesn't deceive God. He'll deceive men, but he'll deceive himself. Nothing. Over in verse 12 of the same chapter is a great description of the religion of this world. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Isn't that religion? Isn't that a great description of religion? Those who want to please men want them to go away making a fair show in the flesh. I want to live for God. I want him to be honoured by everything in my life. And all of God's children do. All of God's children hate the sin that's in them. They hate the sin that dishonours their Saviour. But they're made to be honest, aren't they? They're not going to make a fair show in the flesh. They make a fair show in the flesh and they constrain. They constrain others. And they do it for a reason. Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It's the real centre, isn't it? The real centre of idolatry, the real centre of all false religion, is what happened at the cross. What happened? Who was crucified? Why was he crucified? Who crushed him? What was the result of it? Just those simple questions about what happened at the cross. You see, that's right, isn't it? Rather than dealing with the reality of who the Lord Jesus is and what happened as he was crucified, as he bore the wrath of God and took away the sins of his people perfectly and completely forever and made a righteousness perfectly suited for them in heaven by his own blood and by his own work entirely. When you please men to constrain men that they may make a fair show of the flesh, and they should not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Ultimately, man pleasers are ashamed of what happened at the cross, and they join with others in that hypocrisy. They proclaim it loudly and then associate with those who deny it passionately. And verse 15 is a great way for us to finish. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. All of Paul's circumcision, all of what he did as a Jew, it doesn't avail anything. Nor uncircumcision. nor all of what the Gentiles did. There's one thing that matters. A new creature. Man-pleasing creatures are interested in people making a fair show on the flesh. God's creatures are looking to the Lord for new creatures. Let's pray.